As I thought through this message this morning and the difficulty of the subject, I'm reminded of the person of Jesus Christ and the real motivation and purpose for why we do preaching and why we submit ourselves to the Scripture. It is not to fill up our heads with more knowledge. It's not to have a checklist or a punch list for how we can live a life that then God tends to bless. It's not to get some measure of God's favor in our life, but it really is to make much of Jesus Christ. It's to know Him through His Word. It's to submit to the example that He has set. It's to be caught up with wonder of who He is so that we can make Him known in this world. That's why we come to the Scriptures, and that's why we submit ourselves week after week to the teaching that God gives to us through His Word. Both the easy things and the fun things to teach, the blessed messages, but also the difficult messages. Because we know that through the hard truths of Scripture that we begin to be caught up with the wonder of the God that we serve. And so as I was thinking about this passage, and I was thinking about the example of Jesus Christ, what dawned on me is there are four times that come to my attention, maybe you can think of others, but four standout times through the life and ministry of Jesus where His emotions come out and they're raw. One that happens at the beginning of His ministry, and it's kind of mirrored at the end, and that is Jesus marches into Jerusalem on the Passover. He sees all of these worshipers that are coming to commemorate the Passover lamb and the work of God that was symbolized through that lamb, the Passover lamb that would then catch them up to God and atone for their sin. And all that's taking place there on the Temple Mount are people who are taking advantage of worshipers. And Jesus is absolutely caught up in righteous rage as He sees the sin of what's taking place in front of Him. And there He is, overturning the tables of the money changers and chasing them out of the temple because of the zeal of the house of the Lord has absolutely consumed Him. He's marked by a passion against sin. Happens at the beginning of His ministry and happens at the very end. It kind of is the bookends of the ministry of Jesus Christ, this activity that takes place in the temple. There are two other times where Jesus is also caught up with emotion. The first that we see is at the tomb of Lazarus. Mary and Martha have asked Jesus to come to actually heal their brother, Lazarus, but Jesus intentionally waits. He delays His approach because He has a mission in mind. He has a purpose in view, and that purpose is to state emphatically that He came to overcome sin. The consequences of sin would be overcome by Jesus. There at the grave of Lazarus, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in Me will have eternal life." It was because of sin that Jesus wants to state categorically and claim His victory over sin, which is what He will do 6 months into the future when He dies on the cross for the world. The final moment of Jesus' weeping and emotions that He's wearing out in the open happens on His final approach into Jerusalem. His three-year ministry has come to a close. He's riding on a donkey down from the Mount of Olives, and as He looks at this city with all its history and all of its people, It says he weeps for the city of Jerusalem. He knows what was possible, but because of sin and rebellion and pushing him, Jesus, their very God, to the edges, they would not have what God had so freely offered to them. So he weeps over the city. Four instances where the sin that was so evident brings Jesus to a point of great emotion, both in terms of righteous rage and also in terms of emotional sorrow and grieving over the people. We began similarly to look at the example of Ezra, a man who you could rightly say was a man after God's own heart as well, because he was a man who was skilled in the law, which means he knew it like the back of his hand. And not only did he have an affection for the Word of God, but he had an affection for the God of the Word. And that moved him in faith. It moved him in confidence. It propelled him to want to go back to Jerusalem, to do what he could to renew and restore the people of God and to bring them, align them to the right perspective of who God was. But no sooner does Ezra show up than he is made aware of a significant issue. An issue of sin that was so pervasive and it permeated every level of society. Even the priests and the Levites were guilty of intermarrying with the women of the land, the foreigners, those who were not Jewish by descent. And Ezra has an emotional response. He pulls at his clothes as a sign of sorrow and grieving over sin. He yanks out the hair of his beard and his head so that he can express the righteous anger over the sin that is taking place. And he sits appalled, perhaps even from the earliest parts of the morning all the way until the evening sacrifice, meditating and contemplating the significance of what is unfolding in the hearts of the people. This morning in Ezra chapter 10, we come to the continuing story. We saw glimpses of his prayer, Ezra's prayer for the people, this heart of contrition, this heart of asking and pleading with God for forgiveness. Ezra was not pointing fingers at this point. Ezra was internalizing this sin and embracing it for himself, accepting the consequences that might come because of the sin of the people that was so prominent among those living in Jerusalem and Judah. This morning, as we look at this response of Ezra, we begin to see that sin is costly. Sin is not only messy, but sin has a high price tag. Sometimes it requires us to do things that are very difficult in order to remedy the problem. And Ezra is caught in this situation, where because of his love for God and his love for the people and his love for the nations, because of wanting the people to be distinct, wanting them to represent the gospel essentially, not only in Jerusalem, but to the entire world, there were hard things that needed to happen among the people. And it followed a series of events. I don't want us to see these things, these series of events, as another punch list of things that we need to do in order to find renewal. But what I want you to understand this morning is if you have a heart for God, these things will flow. They will be an impulse of your life, a reflex, as it were, that will flow out of a love for God and a love for purity and a love for the gospel in the world. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I want to look at three things this morning that begin to be the pattern of those who love God and love the gospel and desire to be in step, to walk in step with God himself. So look with me, if you would, at Ezra chapter 10. We're going to take this verse by verse and really want to focus in on the first six or seven verses this morning. And then I'll give you a summary of the last several verses from 9 to 17. And then we need to answer some questions. We really need to spend some time because this raises some questions about who God is. It raises some questions about what we see in the New Testament as it relates to other instruction, particularly as it relates to instruction regarding divorce. And then finally, what does this mean for us as it relates to individual and corporate purity? So first, look with me at verses 1 and 2, Ezra chapter 10. Here's what it says. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. I want us to notice, first of all, the personal confession of sin. Personal confession of sin. This really is the first step of renewal, because what confession is confession is agreement. Confession is aligning your heart with the statements that God has made about himself and the statements that God has made about his people, and agreeing with your situation that it is out of step with the things that God has said are right and good. Confession comes front and center through the first part of this passage. It begins with confession on Ezra's part. And let me just take a pause here to say that for those of you who are husbands or wives or even children, those of you who are workers at whatever job that you're in, or students in whatever class you find yourself, confession may very well be the stream by which God might rescue the people around you. That your first response of aligning your heart with God might be the very thing that God might use to change everybody around you. It could be the catalyst for renewal in your situation, even as a child, a teenager, in your home, when you're not being treated the way you feel like you should be treated, but your responses have not been correct. If there is confession and surrender on your part, even in the midst of injustice, God can use that as the wellspring to bring renewal into your entire family. It happens across the board. And Ezra sets the model here, the model of one whose heart is tender to receive and embrace and accept the sin that he sees among the people, and to be the conduit to essentially embrace the sins that he's seeing among them. There's a knowledge of a divine standard in Ezra's mind as he has read and been familiar with the scriptures. In verse 9:3, he says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and cloak and pulled hair from my head." We saw that in the last chapter, that there is this expression of mourning and repentance in Ezra himself. He doesn't vent his emotion on those offenders, but he sees himself as a personally responsible. Throughout his prayer that we'll look at in a moment, he internalizes and accepts these things for himself. We find four things that he does in praying and confessing and weeping and throwing. These four responses that you see in verse 1, they're all in a particular tense that is reflexive, which means that he sees himself as part of the problem. He's not pushing it out on someone else. He sees himself as personally responsible. We noticed that in chapter 9 as we were looking through and taking some observations of his prayer. He talks about our guilt, and we are in great guilt. We have forsaken your commandments. It is our evil deeds and our guilt, and we have broken your laws. Ezra sees himself as personally culpable. And because of his willingness to accept blame, he is similar to Moses in standing in the gap. We see even from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 18, Moses says, I lay prostrate before the Lord, as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. Every great spiritual leader who truly loves the Lord will be a person who is willing to see sin for how it is, willing to embrace and accept responsibility personally as an example to the people. And because of his confession of sin, we notice at the end of verse 1, the people begin to congregate, and the people begin to weep. The people have seen how this has affected Ezra personally. And now God is beginning to work in their hearts as well, as they see modeled for themselves the example of one who is tender and broken over sin. Ezra may have been a catalyst for the Holy Spirit to come and work among his people, but ultimately it was the Spirit who did the work in the hearts of the people to lead them again to a place of desiring repentance. See, you can do all the right things, even in your home. You can have all the right attitudes. But I want you to know, ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who will accomplish the work in hearts to lead to repentance of those you are seeking to influence. But if your heart is right, and God is working to cultivate a tenderness to sin in your own life, he will at least be working in you to draw you closer to himself. Well, this now spills out to one of the leaders. We see in verse 2 that Shechaniah now begins to respond. Now the confession that was so true and so evident in Ezra's life now spills out and shows up in Shechaniah's language as well. He says this, we have broken faith with our God. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. They recognized their sin. It's beginning, the Spirit is beginning to work in the hearts of the congregation to lead them to the same understanding and appreciation. Confession is the first step of renewal, but it cannot stop there. It now moves to a public commitment to obey. Now that sin has been understood, now they recognize there is something that must be done. They recognize that now their emotions has to line up with their actions. And we see that in verses 3 to 5. We see now a commitment to do all that God has commanded them to do. Verse 3 says this, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all the people of Israel take an oath so that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Now it's moving another step in the right direction. Now there is a public commitment, the assembly of people not only in admitting the things that they had done wrong, but now in aligning themselves in a public way so there's accountability across the board. We will do what God commands us to do. And Ezra, we are going to put you as the one whose heart has been tender to God, and all of those who fear the law and fear the Lord, we will put you in charge of helping us know exactly what the law tells us to do in this situation. We know how significant this is. We are praying that God will help you to rise up and take the authority that he has given you to take. And we're praying that God will give you strength and courage to help us to do what is right, because we know that we have really messed things up. We know that sin is messy. Sin is costly. It's going to be difficult, especially as we consider what the law says in relationship to marrying those who are not of the people of Israel. And all of the things that are going to be necessary to sort this out. Ezra, we put you in a place that God has put you. We recognize the authority that you have. And we will submit to what God tells you to tell us to do. God had brought sin to the surface. God had helped them to see and expose what was going on inside. And this was mercy. Shechaniah recognizes that there is hope even in the difficulty. He recognizes that God's mercy has been evident to them as a people. God, in his mercy, had led them to brokenness. God, in his mercy, had brought Ezra back to Jerusalem to tell them what the scriptures said. God, in his mercy, had convicted them of sin. And God, in his long-suffering and mercy, had withheld judgment for a moment. What they really deserved was to go back into exile, but God had withheld by his mercy. I'm reminded of Romans that says, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Have you ever been there? Have there ever been times in your life where you have been gripped with sin and God brings it to your mind? He allows you to take notice of the sin that has been a pattern in your life, and maybe you even see the consequences and the effects of that sin in others. But God in his mercy has withheld punishment. You recognize that, and it's by God's mercy that you bow before him and ask for forgiveness. God does that for us. But God also allows godly sorrow and difficulty to lead us to repentance as well. It is the wrath of God to leave us alone. As we find in Romans chapter 1, it says, he gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In Romans 1:26, he gave them up to vile passions, to do what is unnatural. In Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. You see, it is the mercy of God to reveal the sin that is happening in our life. It is the wrath of God to allow sin to run its course. The solution that they give is not an easy one. It was a solution that Ezra was going to meditate on. We see in verse 5 that Ezra arises, and then he goes and separates himself in verse 6. He withdraws from before the house of God and goes into the chamber of Jehoahaz, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Continues to be gripped over sin, but instead of jumping to action, Ezra goes to God because he knows he's going to need wisdom from God to sort out all of the complications and the difficulties of what the people have done. Now sin has been confessed, now obedience has been promised, and now was the time for action. That's what we find in the next several verses. There is a proclamation that is made. Ezra and the people say, come back, we're going to rally in 3 days. It was a comprehensive call with a judgment attached. Ezra had the authority to make that kind of demand. We find that they all come in verses 7 and 8. A proclamation was made throughout the land of Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by the order of the officials and the elders, all his property would be forfeited. And he himself banned from all the congregation of the exiles. So they come. We see that in verse 9. The peoples come and they sit. They're trembling because of the matter and also because of the rain. They're coming in the ninth month on the 20th day. This isn't September, by the way. This is, the ninth month was about November, December. Imagine sitting in the rain in November or December. And they come. It's not convenient. But the urgency has been expressed. And God is now leading the people to alignment as an entire congregation. We'll do what we need to do to be a people who are pure, no matter the cost. And in verse 12, we see their response to Ezra's call. Ezra says, I'm calling you to obey. And they say, it is so, we must do as you have said. And in verse 16 and 17, we begin to see the practical considerations. We see the working out of God, the particular consequences of their actions. Verse 16 says this, then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they came to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. This was a monumental undertaking. If there were 50,000 people that came 80 years previously into Jerusalem, and with a 1.2 growth rate of the people, it would have been about 130,000 individuals who are now part of this company in Judah and Jerusalem. All the heads of the houses come, and as Ezra is looking at this monumental task in front of him, he says, we're going to do this God's way. Ezra, who had a heart for the word, also had a heart for mercy. And so one by one, individual by individual, case by case, Ezra is interacting with families and allowing the word of God to apply specifically in each family group. They are to bring their own officials. They are to bring their own city judges that were unique to their own village where they were, their own location. And Ezra was going to oversee with select men who loved the scriptures to evaluate every case individually. And for the next 3 months, Ezra would slowly and methodically evaluate the people to see how their hearts and lives measured up and aligned with the standard of God's word. It was a massive undertaking. But it raises some questions. And I want to seek to answer some of these questions this morning, some practical considerations for today. What does all of this mean for us in relationship to three different categories? It's not certainly not all that we could talk about today from this passage, but these are the three big questions that came to my own mind. First is, what does this mean about God? What does this mean about God? How could God allow such a severe judgment to happen to people in separating families? And now women and children who no longer have the backing and support of a father, or even the love of a father in their home. How is this consistent with what we know from the Old and New Testament? How is this consistent with what we know about God himself? Here's some truths I hope will guide our understanding as we evaluate this passage today. First is that God cannot overlook sin. God cannot overlook sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God's character is pure and radiant glory, and he cannot be polluted with, tainted by sin. That is the first truth we must put as the front and center of our attention as we evaluate what's unfolding in this passage today. Second is that God shows mercy in the midst of discipline. God shows mercy in the midst of discipline. Maybe your question is, where is the mercy? The mercy is happening as God is preserving to himself a people who will carry out a legacy. God is preserving for himself a people who will bear out be the light to the nations, so that the world might see the distinctiveness of the glory of God that has been so prevalent up to this point, that has been the object of God's desire to call them out of the nations. Mercy, maybe not perhaps on those who had been separated, but mercy on those who were preserved, and mercy on those who would see God's interaction with his people. Truth number three is that God is committed to a visible testimony of himself in the world. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There is one way. And Jesus shared that one way, and God shined through his people that the one way was through obedience and alignment to the law of God, the right affection of God to God himself, and a right response to sin in our life. God is committed to this visible testimony of himself to the world. Truth four is that God is not bound by our immediate circumstances. I think about the story of Hagar and Ishmael. I think about the mercy that God showed to Hagar and Ishmael when Abraham was commanded to send them away from his home. What seemed on the surface to be very difficult and severe, God actually intended to be a conduit of mercy and blessing on Hagar and Ishmael. God says in Genesis itself, I'm not going to be able to find this in my notes, but God put his hand on Ishmael and promised that he would also be a great nation. That God did not forget Ishmael just because he sent him away, but God had planned to show mercy in spite of the immediate circumstances. Truth number five is that God has an eternal plan that he will not compromise. You see, Jesus would come from the seed of Abraham. And in order to preserve that seed, in order to keep it pure, he must keep a people that were unpolluted, so that the world, that we might experience the blessings of a Savior who is the seed of Abraham himself. And if that had been polluted or tainted in any way, we would not enjoy the benefits of Jesus being the seed and the promised seed of Abraham. God's eternal plan had to triumph through these circumstances. Well, what does this mean about divorce? What does this mean about divorce? There are another five truths. We won't have time to dig in any depth, but I just want to point them out to us. First is that God hates divorce. We see that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. In responding to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." God hates divorce. It has been true since the very beginning of time, since he established families to begin with. He commanded Adam and Eve to leave their father and mother and hold fast to their wife, and the two would become one flesh. That is how God designed marriage to be. Second truth is that God commands marital compatibility. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 17, it says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Go out from their midst and be separate from them." Now that should ring a chord in your heart that reminds you of exactly what was going on in Ezra chapter 10. The commitment of God for marital compatibility. That those who are believers are marrying those who are unbelievers. Truth number three is that God permits divorce for one of two conditions. We don't have time this morning to read these passages, but in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus deals with the first permission, as it were, because of the hardness of heart, and that is because of marital unfaithfulness, sexual immorality that is present in the relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about an unbeliever who is unwilling to remain in the marriage, and that unbeliever then walks away. And Paul says, "For the sake of peace, let the unbeliever depart." But in saying this, truth number four builds on that and says, God can sanctify a marriage in spite of sin. And even when those conditions are present, that God can overcome those conditions and still bring restoration back into a marriage. Because God has given the Holy Spirit to live in a heart and a life. God has allowed the unbelieving partner to be sanctified by their believing spouse because of this, of the work of the Holy Spirit and because of the ministry of the Word of God. Husbands are to sanctify their wives as Christ sanctified the church. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we find that wives can win over their husbands without a word. Even those who are disobedient to the word, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Again, the word of God begins to work in that situation. Fifth truth is that God forgives, cleanses, and often heals broken marriages for his glory. Where sin abounds, their grace abounds all the more, all to the glory of God. Perhaps you've even seen, and even in our own midst, been able to see how God is able to bring broken marriages back together, all to his glory. Because it magnifies his ability to forgive and cleanse and restore what we have broken. And finally, what does this mean about personal and corporate purity? Three truths. First, that God gives us a visible demonstration of the fact that he means business with sin. Acts chapter 5 is this standout example of Ananias and Sapphira, right? This early church that is beginning to flourish. And Ananias and Sapphira have all the right things in place. They have the right sacrifice. They bring their gift to the right people. They have the right compassion for those who are in need. And yet, in one little, minute, seemingly minuscule sin, they're not truthful about the full disclosure of how much they sold their property for. And on the spot, God killed Ananias and Sapphira to help the church know at the very beginning of its development that God means business with sin. And because of that, we find that great fear comes upon the whole church and upon all those who heard, and many signs and wonders were done, and that God allowed more believers than ever to be added to the Lord because of this demonstration of the purity that God has for his church, the desire that he has to sanctify them as a body. Truth two is that God gives us a process to follow. Purity is so important to the Lord that he has given us Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. To help walk us through this process. You're familiar with this. And finally, God can use us if we surrender our hearts to obedience. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 to 21 says this: In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's the kind of church we want to be, and I would guess that's the kind of person you want to be. The kind of person who is fit by the master for every good work. And it only happens as we surrender our lives to a commitment of purity and following after the standard that God has set for us. Let me pray as we close our time together.